Let's begin in Psalm 100 today. You know the psalm well, probably able to quote it. Just turn to Psalm 100. We'll start there. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. In His Word, Father, we do count it a privilege to be able to open this Bible that You have given to us, especially as we prepare our hearts to be thankful toward You. Father, I just pray that You would speak to us from Your Word. We sit here today open before You. You know us well. You know us better than we know ourselves, and You know this tendency we have not to be thankful. So address us and correct us where necessary and encourage us and build us up and strengthen us and help us to go from this place here today being a more thankful people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You see by the title that the title of this sermon is Fighting the Battle of Thanksgiving. And as we begin these thoughts about thanksgiving or thankfulness, I want to offer a couple of disclaimers here this morning. First, this is a special sermon, all right? It's created specifically to direct our thoughts toward Thanksgiving Day, which is coming up here on Thursday. And therefore, these admonitions are not going to be in the form that we normally do when we do our book studies and we just do a passage of Scripture that we deal with expositorily. It's not going to be like that, just so those of you who are regulars, I don't want you to be too shocked, okay? Secondly, allow me to try to explain the title. Granted, if a speaker has to explain the title of his speech, it's probably a lousy title, all right? All right, we're familiar with that. Some of us are just really, really bad about picking titles, and you know that, and so there's nothing new about that. So what is this battle of Thanksgiving that I'm talking about? Well, right away, some of you have already begun to think about certain relatives. They're going to be showing up your place for Thanksgiving, aren't they? And they're the people that just always push the right button. And they're the folks that never seem to have anything nice to say. And they're just going to make you uncomfortable in some way. Well, that is a battle, all right? But that's not the one we're talking about here this morning, okay? I have something else in mind. Maybe this title makes you think about the battle with overeating. No, okay? While we might fight the battle with overeating on normal circumstances, I just want you to understand the beauty of Thanksgiving dinner is that you're expected to overeat, okay? No fight. No war, just enjoy the meal for that day. Or, in this current secular environment, it's possible that the battle of Thanksgiving, in your mind, has something to do with all that pushing and shoving that's going to go on down there at the big box store, because they're going to open up at 6 o'clock on Thursday evening, Thanksgiving evening, and they're probably going to stay open all the time through the weekend. That is a battle. That is a conflict. There's no question about that. And that's one that I just choose to avoid, because on that one, I'm a conscientious objector. Okay, I'm not going there. But that's not the battle I have in mind either, all right? Those examples are really examples of conflict. There's no question about that. But what I am concerned about in my own life is this battle, and that is my sense not to be thankful. You ever struggle with that? You ever battle with that? And not only on Thanksgiving Day, but really throughout the year. As I've contemplated this Thanksgiving Day coming up, I've had a couple of thoughts. My first thought was, how'd this get here so quickly? I wasn't quite ready, but here it is. My second thought was, am I truly thankful? You know, I wonder more precisely, for what do I express my thanks to God? And how frequently do I express that thanks? When I truly assess my thankfulness, I really am embarrassed about how independent of God I can be, of how self-sufficient I am in my relationship with God. And so because of that, how little sincere thanks I actually offer to my Redeemer, my Savior, and my Sustainer, and my Protector, and my Friend. Now, a quick review of the simple concept of thanks or thanksgiving gives you a good idea of what we ought to be doing, what ought to be true in our lives. In fact, if you go study the word, look at the definition, you find out it's an expression of gratitude that might convey a sense of obligation or maybe a sense of appreciation or a sense of gratefulness. That's simple enough, isn't it? But have you ever thought about looking up all the antonyms for the word thankful or thanksgiving? It's really, really interesting because most dictionaries and thesauruses will list about one: ungrateful. So I kind of have to come to this conclusion. If I'm not thankful, probably the issue is I'm not doing any of those things that are synonyms of thanksgiving or thankfulness, meaning I'm not showing gratitude. I don't have any sense of obligation. I have no appreciation. And then I just have to wonder, is that really a pretty close description of my life? And probably it is. But maybe God doesn't care. You know, does God really, really expect us to be thankful? Is it not true that all of us struggle with this thing, and does God just kind of understand? No, we're supposed to be thankful people. Okay, then if we struggle, how do we change this natural propensity to be ungrateful, unthankful, thankless people? Well, this morning we're going to go in this unorthodox style, and I want to consider three different passages of Scripture with you because these three passages of Scripture put together answers these questions for us, okay? So let's start in Psalm 100, verse 4 in particular, where we find that the Creator expects us to be thankful people, yea, He commands us. Psalm 100, verse 4, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. This is simply a call for the created being to seek the Creator's presence. It's very simple. Where? Well, you're supposed to come to His courts. You go to His courts and that's where you're supposed to find God. Now, that in mind, I know exactly what you're thinking, because as you think of the courts of God, you're thinking of the temple and maybe the tabernacle. But I want to remind you of something right here. As far as we know, Psalm 100 is not one of David's psalms. Sometimes we get this idea that David wrote all the psalms in this collection of psalms. And that's not true, okay? He didn't write them all. Whoever wrote it, though, it seems very clear that the writer of this psalm, which is a song, intended for that song to be sung in connection with thankfulness or thanksgiving. In fact, it's very likely that the psalm was written even before David was the king and before there was all of this activity in Jerusalem, certainly before Solomon and the construction of the temple. And therefore, for a long, 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 long time before David was even the king, there was an expectation that God's people would be thankful and that they would be singing this song. So, that being true, I point all that out simply because of this word that you find here, this reference to His courts. It's entirely possible that this is a reference to the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the tent with all the curtains around and the curtains within and all that took place. Because I say that because this particular Hebrew word that is translated courts in your Bible talks about something that could be as simple as a corral or a sheep pen. Something that just surrounded an area, and that area would be the court. Well, that was true of the tabernacle, wasn't it? Because you had the curtain, and then inside that curtain you had the courtyard, and in the courtyard was the altar. There was the brass laver in which the priests would wash their hands. You had the tent proper, the holy place, and the holy of holies. And in the holy place you would have all those various pieces of furniture. And then in the holy of holies you had the Ark of the Covenant. So you had all of that taking place, and that would have indeed been called the court of the Lord. And for a time, that was really, really an impressive structure for the Hebrew people. But the structure isn't the issue here. That isn't what God was saying. In fact, the same word would be used to describe Solomon's glorious temple, and you would probably think of it more likely in those terms, which really the temple wasn't built till after David was already dead. So wherever the Creator's court is, the one thing that's obvious from this call is that the Creator expects His people to come to wherever He is, into His presence, and to worship Him. Well, that's exactly what happened. On the day that Solomon finished the temple, dedicated the temple to the glory of the Lord, the presence of God was there. And that was His court. But again, the issue here is not the physical place. It's not the structure. In fact, this particular Hebrew word is exactly the word that would be used to describe the two courts that were in the palace of Ahasuerus. Now, this is fresh on my mind because I just finished reading Esther yesterday in my daily devotion, and so I was thinking about this. Because in Esther chapter 4, verse 11, Esther chapter 5, you discover that she, even though she was the queen, was not allowed to just barge into the presence of the king. She was allowed to go to the outer court, and there, if the king saw her and he gave her permission, she was allowed to enter the inner court, the presence of the king. The same was true for Haman when he stood in the outer court in chapter 6 and verse 4. But for anyone, including the queen, to just barge in to the inner court and to just walk into the king's presence, that was not allowed. In fact, that could mean very simply execution. And so it was a privilege to come into the king's presence, that in the case of Ahasuerus, it was a privilege to be able to enter into his court, into his presence. And so God isn't about the structure. God isn't about the physical place in this statement. Now, religious people were about structures. We get impressed with the physical. We get impressed with the structure. We get impressed with architecture. We like stuff like that. In a way, it really probably does remind us that God is great. We get impressed with places, with organizations. We get impressed with attractive religious leaders. God doesn't. In fact, if all of the buildings and all the organization of great religious movements was suddenly destroyed, I wonder if that wouldn't at the same time destroy the faith of the people. Because their focus is on that which is physical, that which is passing away. God's isn't. He invites us to come into his presence. That's what this means. Come into his courts. It's an invitation. Because he wants us, his created beings, to have fellowship with him. That's why he created us. Sin interrupts that fellowship. God wants us to do something other than the normal response, which is sinful. So how are we supposed to come into his presence? We're stuck in the outer court. He says, come into my courts with thanksgiving and praise. And we can come there because he himself has provided for us the means of reconciliation through the Lord Jesus Christ. That if we would simply by faith embrace the work that he did for us on Calvary, shedding his own blood to cover our sins, we are allowed to go into the very presence of God to where he invites us so that through Christ he still does this. He still invites us to come into his courts. Why? Come to his very presence to praise him. So our Creator genuinely invites his creatures to take this responsibility. See, it is our responsibility to respond to the invitation. And our approach, you'll notice, is characterized by worship. Now, a reminder, worship is a humbling of our hearts before God, and it is also coupled with expressions that acknowledge his greatness. That's a good idea, good understanding of worship. First, we have humbled hearts, then we express how great he is. In fact, that word praise in this verse, it is speaking of those expressions. The word praise speaks of hymns or of songs that rightly assess the person of God, rightly assess the character of God. And so we are expressing with our voice through songs of praise who God is, what he is like. Now that right assessment of God, coupled with a right assessment of ourselves, that's going to result in thanksgiving. If you understand who God is, and in looking at God, you begin to understand who you are, you'll be very, very thankful to God. In fact, you will bow your hearts before him and you will worship him. And when you worship God, first that's on an individual basis. How do you worship God individually? Well, every time you sit down at home with your Bible open and you read the Bible and you read what he has written to us and then you pray to him and you communicate to him, you're worshiping him. He loves that. He loves for us to come before him with that heart attitude. And it stands to reason that, that people who are just unfamiliar with that practice, who are unfamiliar with worshiping God in that way, probably there's a good tendency they're just not going to be thankful people. At the same time, we worship God corporately, and that's what we're doing here today. That's part of the reason why we are here. That's a major part of why we are here. We have already sung praise to the Lord, with or without technological assistance. We have been singing praises to the Lord this morning. We have been saying with our mouths what our heart thinks and feels and believes about God. You know, the beauty of corporate worship is that it just encourages the hearts around you to bow before God and to praise Him together. And this idea of corporate worship, this whole picture of where there's dozens or maybe hundreds of people who are all gathered together and they have one accord and they're raising their voices to God in praise, that is typically the picture that we have when we read this verse in Psalm 100 in verse 4. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and come into His courts with praise and give thanks to the Lord. We're saying, yeah, that's the picture. Maybe we're at the temple or something like that. But folks, God desires for us to show Him this thanksgiving and this praise when we're all alone. This is the invitation to the person, the individual. Because as we worship God, we're supposed to bring to Him an offering of thanksgiving. Give thanks to Him. You know, right away you say, well, I know what that means. That means say thank you. Oh, it means so much more than that. It's a call for a public expression of thanksgiving. In fact, some of the ancient translations and versions of the Psalter, the Psalms, you will find in the margin this that people have attached this statement of explanation. There's a note in many of these ancient translations that says, this is a psalm for the thank offering. That is a specific reference to a specific kind of offering. The thank offering, what was particular, God required it. In His law, He says, at certain times, I want you to come before Me and offer this kind of an offering. You see, specifically, Leviticus chapter 7, verse 12. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the thanksgiving sacrifice unleavened loaves mixed with oil, unleavened wafers mixed with oil, loaves of fine flour well mixed with oil. And God is talking about a specific kind of offering, the thank offering. That's what this psalm is referring to. In fact, it's possible that this psalm is a part of a collection of various psalms that go together. Psalm 93 through 100 all have the same theme. And all of those psalms go together to talk about how great Jehovah God is and how we ought to be thankful to that God. So that some people would come to the conclusion that all of these songs were sung kind of in a row, kind of like being in a praise service. You know, where you just sing song after song after song, and that's what would be taking place here. And yet at the same time, this psalm is a call for all of God's people, all the time, to be characterized by thanksgiving and praise. This is God's expectation for you and for me. We ought to be thankful people. And if we know God at all, folks, we ought to be thankful. If we know ourselves, we really ought to be thankful. Because to know God and to know ourselves is to understand that God is incredibly gracious. God is incredibly beneficent to us. We ought to be very thankful that God is kind, that God is forgiving. We should be continually thankful for everything in life, really even the simple things. Always thankful for simple things like life and breath and health. Even the opportunities to get together and think about how great God is. We should be thankful for these things. And we can call that our daily offering of thanks to God. That is our thanksgiving offering. When we contemplate these things, when we express these things, when we articulate them. But fact is, we really aren't, are we? Why aren't we thankful people? You know, Why do we even have to fight this battle to try to be thankful? You ever think about that? Why do I even have to fight this? Lord, I am Your child. I believe You. Why doesn't this come natural? I'm such a nice guy anyway. And God says, well, maybe you're not. Because secondly, in Romans chapter 1, we find that the creatures tend not to be very thankful people. Romans chapter 1, let's look together at verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. In a word, sin keeps us from being thankful. That's the problem. Which sin? Which one do you want? Let's go all the way back to the beginning of the sin process, okay? The great sin is rejecting God. Everything else stems from that. How do you reject God? Well, you refuse to accept who he reveals himself to be. And God has revealed who he is. That is very, very clear to us. In fact, you look at the context, verse 20, and it's very clear that he's given us vivid illustrations of his invisible attributes. What an amazing God! What a gracious God that he would let us know what he is like in his deepest, innermost part of his being. And he's given us illustrations of this. What? Well, look at verse 20. For his invisible attributes, namely, here, his eternal power and his divine nature. Those things have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. So God has revealed to us two aspects of his invisible being. Part of that is his eternal power. The other aspect is his divine nature. I mean, how do you know that about God? God says very plainly, you know what I am like. You know about my eternal power. You know about my divine nature because I have revealed it to you in the things that are created. Through creation, he has showed this to us so that all people are without excuse. Even his divine character is revealed to us because he wrote his law on our consciences. That's how we know what God is like. Over in chapter 2 of Romans, verse 15, talking about the people who are not born again, and yet they live by law. Why? They show the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. Their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. And so as a result, because all people have the law of God written on their conscience. That's why, by the way, even pagan societies have laws. Because God's law is written on their conscience. And so they are without excuse. If that's not enough, that God would reveal his very traits in creation, and that he would reveal his law and his purpose and his character in the law he wrote on our conscience. More than that, he has given us his written word that describes him in perfect detail. Chapter 3 of Romans, verse 2. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, the very statements of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone is a liar, as it is written, speaking to the reference of God's word, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. We are all without excuse. We know God. Everybody knows God. Even the proclaimed atheist knows God. That's God's word. So there's no excuse because we know who God is. We know what he's like. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is sin. Sin causes us not to accept who God is. Sin causes us to reject God as our Creator, and therefore if we reject him as our Creator, we have rejected him as our Master. Romans 1 verse 18, therefore, by our unrighteousness, our sin, what are we doing? We are suppressing the truth about God. God has told us everything we need to know about himself in creation, so what do? We press it down. How? We create a theory called evolution. There is no creator. we've rejected God. We suppress all the truth. Because rejection of God is a refusal to acknowledge who He is. And the primary example of that is the theory of evolution. We don't have to accept God's self-revelation in creation. We therefore do not have to believe in God's eternal power and His divine nature. We don't have to believe that because we have evolution. And sin causes us to be sinners. And sin causes us, therefore, to reject and suppress God's revealed truth. And therefore, it just stands to reason. The more we are characterized as sinners, the more we suppress God's truth. And you can see that played out every day in your society. And the more we suppress God's truth, the less thankful we are. And that's why we're not thankful people. It's sin. Ultimately, therefore, the farther a heart is from God, the less thankful it becomes. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? That's a sensible statement, right? Let me know I'm on track. Okay, that's a sensible statement, isn't it? The farther the heart is away from God, the less thankful it becomes. Look at the last part of verse 21 again. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. You see, this is what happens to people who reject the revelation of God, whether it's creation, their conscience, or the written word. They become futile in their thinking. Now, that's not to say that humans who are sinning become unintelligent. That's not what your Bible says at all. In fact, the wisdom of sinning humans is really quite impressive, isn't it? You know, the evidence of human wisdom in technology, it's astounding. It's almost fearful to me. Who can imagine what sinning humans are going to accomplish with all of this technology? Who can imagine what they will be able to do with robotics, with genetic altering? Is it possible for humans to create a real super race? Can you even imagine the extent of human wisdom and what it can accomplish? Let me tell you what God said about it. Because God thought about this before I did. Not surprising. Tower of Babel, they're building this tower all the way to heaven. You know, you read that back there in Genesis chapter 10, and you say, okay, you know, that's figurative, building a tower to heaven. I think it was impressive. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. That verse takes on a whole new meaning to me when I just read the news about technology. It's astonishing. No thinking person would ever claim that all sinners are stupid just because they're sinners. No one would believe that. But the Bible says all of that wisdom, no matter how impressive it is, leads to futile thinking. Because sin causes us to fail to acknowledge God's character. And that, in turn, leads us to thinking that it's useless, futile. If I don't acknowledge who God is and what God is, then I end up in the wrong conclusions. In fact, you'll notice these people like this are given over. That's an action that happens to them. Got that? This is something that happens to these people who refuse to acknowledge God, who press down the truth about God. Something happens to them. They are given over to speculations that are pointless, according to our God and our Creator. And not only are they given over to these futile speculations, but you'll notice furthermore, their hearts have become darkened. Now the heart, I'll remind you, is the seat of our intellect, the seat of our emotions, the seat of our will. God created us to think in line with His truth. God created us to react in line with His character. And God created us to desire what He desires. That's how He created us. Sin changed all that. And because of sin, now it is impossible for any human, in his heart, the seat of his intellect, his will and his desire, his will and his emotions, it is impossible in that place for people whose hearts are infected to think like God, act like God, desire like God. And as we reject God, we just lose the ability to understand Him. To understand His truth, to understand His way, and the result is what your text calls a darkened heart. God, through His self-revelation, whether it's creation, the conscience, or the Word, God, through that threefold self-revelation, sheds light upon our hearts so that we understand Him, we know Him, we can figure Him out. We can anticipate how He will respond, what He will do, what He believes, what He thinks of us. We know all of that because of what God has told us about Himself. Cut off the light. What do you have? You see, when God removes His light, that center of decision-making is stuck in darkness. And we are equivalent to a physically blind person. You know, a person who is completely physically blind is destined to live every moment of every day in utter darkness, even if he or she is standing in brilliant sunlight. It's dark. Light all around. Light shed upon the person, but it's dark. And you can describe for that person a beautiful sunset. You can describe to them a beautiful flower garden. You can describe to them a gorgeous princess or a handsome prince. They cannot see it for themselves. They can't see it. They cannot grasp it. And likewise, the person who does not embrace God as He is, as He has revealed Himself to be, moves continually into a deeper and deeper spiritual darkness. And you can explain things about God to them. You can explain the glories and the wonders of God. You can explain those things. But they never see it. They cannot see it. And as much as we fail to acknowledge God in our lives, we will be overtaken by sin. And therefore, we will be overtaken by darkness. And we will understand and appreciate our God less and less. Hence, the problem. And the result is a greater and greater emphasis on what we do understand, and that is the concerns for human matters, for passing things, and less concern for God and eternal things. And people who are on that downward path, folks, really, truly, honestly believe them when they say on Thursday that they are thankful for turkey and stuffing. They really are. They really are truly thankful that Walmart is staying open so Christmas shoppers can go there. But they're not thankful for the important things. They cannot be. And as we neglect God, we are less and less able to be thankful for the great things like God's amazing grace that is revealed to us in salvation. Like God's astonishing power to create and to throw up for our pleasure this display of His great power, His eternal power in the panoply we call heaven. we are less thankful for God's patient work as He leads us in green pastures, and He leads us beside the still waters, and He goes with us through the valley of the shadow of death as He is patiently growing us and maturing us and making us daily more like Himself. And we're not thankful for that. We're thankful for turkey and stuffing and things that don't matter. And we're not thankful that God was so kind to give us this Bible that we can study. It doesn't matter. Now, folks, really, how thankful are you for things like that? You know, being thankful like that, it's a war. It's a fight. What's the solution? I don't like to point out a problem without offering a solution. The Bible has the solution. Flip over a few pages to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and we'll look at verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. There's the solution. What? Well, let Christ have control. The peace of Christ must rule in our hearts. Now, I want you to understand right off, the peace of Christ that is mentioned here is not that peaceful, easy, tranquil feeling that everybody wants. That's not what the word means. The peace of Christ is the assurance that we have peace with God because of Christ. The absolute assurance in our soul that we are right with God. Why is that so important? Because we know from experience by birth that we are born enemies of God. We are at odds with God. We are His enemy, He is ours. Christ shed His blood to provide for us the peace treaty. That's what the word means. The peace treaty so that we can be at peace with God. Only Christ provides that for us. And therefore the peace of Christ, this treaty that He has given, that He has written with His own blood, that treaty must be ruling in our hearts. And it therefore refers to all of the truth about God and the work that He has done for us through Jesus Christ. All of that truth bound up in the Word of God is that peace treaty. I know that because the very next verse in the context says, "And let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly." Folks, if we're going to be thankful people, it is because we are at peace with God, and we know that because that's what the Bible says. And we'll be thankful. The Holy Spirit of God, our Comforter, who is like Jesus, is within us to teach us these great, amazing truths. And when these truths are controlling our hearts, we not only appreciate that peace treaty that we have with God, but we are enjoying the peace that comes because of the peace treaty. We have an unbelievable peace. In fact, we have an indescribable peace. Paul put it like this to the Philippian believers, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." God called us to that end. That's what He expects us to be. We're to be those kinds of people, ruled by the peace treaty, won by Jesus Christ. And everyone who's in the body of Christ, everyone who's truly born again, part of what we call the universal church, we all have this same character, and we all have this same calling. And therefore, it's easy for me to say this morning that Christians ought to be thankful people all the time because of what He has revealed to us. That's why. That's how we should win the battle. That's why we should win the battle. Be thankful. Now, as you read this text, it does kind of sound like a command, doesn't it? Be thankful. Two words. You say that to your kids, that's a command. But it's not. Say, well, okay, You might be right on this one, Pastor. Could be, possibly. But there are an awful lot of other statements in the New Testament where God clearly commands us that we're supposed to be thankful people. Really? Well, where are those? Okay, I'm setting you up. I actually looked. There's one. Really, there's only one command in the New Testament where God says, you must be thankful. Do this. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, give thanks. There it is. That's an imperative. It's a command. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. But there are a lot of mentions in the New Testament about us being thankful people. Right, right. And almost without exception, all those mentions are either adjectives or participles. You know what adjectives and participles do other than confuse you in English class? They have a purpose for being in your Bible. Adjectives and participles tell what kind of people we are. What characterizes you? What do you like? You're a thankful person. That's what Christians are. If we're truly, truly born again, the New Testament expects us to be thankful people. How? I fight this battle. Well, that's what the verse says. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. You'll be thankful. Thankful people describes our character, our practice. And what are they like? I'm going to give you the Greek word because I like to impress you with Greek words. Not really. I only give you Greek words when I think it might mean something to you, okay? This will mean something to you. This word is Eucharistos. Say, yeah, now I'm really, really happy. I'm so thankful I can't hardly imagine. I've never been so thankful because I never knew what Eucharistos was. Okay, you're familiar with it, right? If you came from a Catholic background especially, you're familiar with it because this is a word that is used to describe the Lord's Supper. What do you do at the Lord's Supper? You're thankful. I mean, of all the times we ought to be thankful people, it would be at the Lord's Supper, right? Where we are remembering the price that He paid for our salvation, the peace treaty that He gave so that we can be at peace with God, our Creator, so that we can come into His presence, into His very court with praise and with thanksgiving. So we're thankful for what Jesus Christ did for us. And so the word, the Greek word, simply means to be mindful, to be grateful. And I want you to realize that the root in that word, the center part of that word, Eucharisto, is charis, grace. Grace. Favor. We are thankful people when Christ's peace is the umpire in our hearts. And that happens when His Word dwells in us richly. In that place of our decision-making, where we think, where we react, where we desire, when the peace of Christ, that treaty He won so that we're right with God, rules moment by moment, day by day, we are thankful people. And we are therefore genuinely thankful for all the benefits that God gives to us. You see, that's a natural response from reading, studying, meditating. That's tonight's sermon if you'd like to come back. Psalm 1. Meditating on these truths that God has given to us. You know, it's when we read the Bible and think about the Bible and go out and live what the Bible says that we're really absolutely convinced that our Creator created us on purpose to have fellowship with Him. And He loves us. It's in the Bible that we learn about that devastation of sin that changed all that, that made us enemies of God, that made us so we can't enjoy His blessing, or think that the sin that makes us press down the truth about Him. We read about that in the Bible. And yet it's in the Bible at the same time we learn about that eternal truth of eternal life, the promise that God has given to us through Jesus Christ so that we, of all people, enemies of God, are allowed to escape the penalty of hell. Forever. You can't be thankful for that. It's in the Bible that we learn how God draws us to Himself. how God calls us, how He saves us, how He equips us, how He places us in a particular part of His body so that we can serve Him there. When was the last time you were really thankful for God that you were a born-again Christian, a member of Community Baptist Church, and had a job to do? Really? Honestly, folks, you know, the first three parts of that aren't too bad, but when you get to the job to do, so much of the time it's like, oh, isn't there somebody else? And the Bible says, no, God equipped you that particular way to do that job for His glory, and you ought to be thankful for that. It even tells us how God provides for our physical needs, blesses us beyond our needs. We have so much beyond our needs, don't we? You know, in a way, I really hate to read prisoner of war stories because, I mean, they just show you the depravity of man and what their hatred can do. But in another way, I just really, really enjoy reading prisoner of war stories because I see the courage and the tenacity of these men and these women who have been treated so unjustly. And one thing I find in common in all these stories is just this profound thankfulness these people have. Once they gain their freedom, they're just profoundly thankful for all the simple little things we take for granted. Well, you read those stories, and when these people are finally given freedom, they're so thankful for fresh air, a clean restroom, fresh water, a clean bed that's even somewhat soft, sanitary conditions, a freedom to speak what they want to speak and go where they pretty much want to go. And they're just so thankful for clean clothes, and they're astonished at the variety of clothes. What do you mean you have something special you wear to church on Sunday? We didn't have that in prison. And food? They're embarrassed about the amount of food that's available. Isn't it strange that we seldom stop to remember or think about our condition as slaves of sin and all that we were deprived of? And we really must wonder if a person is just not grateful that they were released from that bondage, released from that slavery of sin, is it possible that they're still in slavery? In bondage. The peace of Christ is an astonishing treaty that rules in the heart of those people who own it. And for that, we will be thankful people. So, based on what we learn in God's Word, even here this morning, we're going to leave you with a couple of questions. Why would we ever have to hesitate to come up with the answer when someone says, "For what are you thankful?" Why would we even hesitate? We ought to be thinking about these things all the time. And why wouldn't we, of all people, be the most thankful people in the whole world? Why wouldn't we? And if we're not thankful, is it really possible that it is because the peace that Christ has won for us really is not the umpire of our hearts? We really don't have the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and so we're really kind of stuck just being thankful for turkey and stuffing and Walmart being open and stuff that doesn't matter. What matters? For what are you thankful? The answer to that question will indicate whether you are winning the battle of thanksgiving. Father, thank you so much for loving us. Thank you so much for giving us Jesus Christ. Thank you for revealing who you are. Thank you for giving us your word. Thank you that as we read your word, we see every day new revelation of what a great God you are. Father, forgive us for not being thankful people. We should be so thankful. We should think about these things many times every day. So, Lord, remind us of who you are, of what we were, of what you've made us. That we might glorify you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.